I do greet you in the name of Jesus this morning, our Lord and Savior, the one that we are here to worship. You want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. With our schedule, the way it's coming out, looks like I have a couple messages left here in the book of Revelation before we transition on to looking in the book of Hebrews as a ministry team. So some of you are probably thankful for that we get to move on to something else. We'd like to finish up, though, and consider these last few chapters of Revelation and what God has to say to us. Six chapters, two messages. It's a lot of ground to cover. And I don't want to handle God's word carelessly. As I think about that responsibility, I don't want to do that in a way that feels incomplete or wrong. And so we will try to move along and hit some of the highlights that I believe God would have for us to hear. I think I struggled more with this message than almost anything else that I've preached in Revelation to understand. That's probably because these next couple chapters probably are debated by people significantly, and it's maybe a little bit harder to understand. And as I wrestled with chapter 17 and 18 and saying, God, what's the lesson that you want us to understand? For the beginning of the sermon, I'd like to read actually out of chapter 18, verses 4 to 8. And I felt like it clarified what God has for us in these couple chapters. Chapter 18, verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in that day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her." I want us to especially think about verse 4 with the message today. In the middle part there that says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." John has been seeing and hearing about these judgments. We finished up chapter 16 with the seven bowls that were being poured out upon the earth. And then we see John hearing here in chapter 18 these words. Clear admonition in the midst of maybe some murky details. Come out of her. Referring to coming out of the world system. We're going to talk about that. Coming out of Babylon. This idea of coming out has the idea of escape or get out. As a parent, we often watch our children, and sometimes we'll be watching from a distance and we see danger imminent. Something's going to happen, and whether that's something falling on them or an accident or a collision if they're riding their bikes or something like that that's going to happen. And we speak out, be careful, watch out, remove yourself from that situation. Danger is coming. And I believe God here is giving instruction to the church in John's time as well as for us today. Pay attention. Come out. Escape from the world's system. So we'll take a brief look here at chapter 17, 18, and 19. But we'll begin reading chapter 17, the first six verses. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So we have this picture of what is called a harlot here in these first six verses. And a harlot or a prostitute is one who acts in a physical relationship outside of marriage. in exchange for some sort of payment. A harlot seduces another person to be unfaithful to what we would say wedding vows, to be unfaithful to the one that it has pledged its life, has pledged his or her life and love. And this morning, I think we can make out of this passage that this harlot here represents an unfaithful church. It is religious in appearance, but it has no relationship with Jesus Christ. It says here that she sits on many waters. This harlot carries a great amount of influence. Her audience is large. It is the world that she has the opportunity to control and lend power over. And we see her riding here upon this scarlet beast that has 10 heads and 7 heads and 10 horns and has blasphemous names against God written upon it. And it clues us back into chapter 13. We saw this same beast and we deduced that that is what Revelation refers to as the beast, and that is the Antichrist. And this harlot's association is with Satan and with the Antichrist, but it's disguised in a sense of religion. Talks about her being dressed in robes of purple and scarlet, arrayed in gold, stones, pearls. Her appearance is one of royalty and one of wealth. She is trying to appeal here to the people of the world. And yet we see the vileness, the evilness of her actions. She appears with this golden cup, eye-catching on the outside, but when we hear what is on the inside, the cup is full of evil. It's full of vileness of her actions and her intents. I think we could say that this harlot here represents the world's religious system in this end time of tribulation that we see upon earth. But yet this system is active today and working. The system isn't just going to show up at the end of Revelation. That same system is working today for the hearts and lives of God's followers, trying to get them to move their affection from their first love, moving it away to Satan and his kingdom. We see in verse 5, on her forehead is written a statement, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." Mystery here can carry the idea of religion. That's why we would feel that there could be this religious portion of the great city of Babylon, which we'll get into more. But this harlot is part of that world system, part of Babylon the Great, and this mystery encompasses religion. The harlot's job here in this passage is to lure all people to follow her by her appearance and her attire. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorning herself with costly gold, stones, and pearls. She's giving her a picture of wealth, of a great lifestyle, and she's trying to have the world come and love the things that she loves. As we think about Babylon that's referred to here in these next couple chapters, the harlot is a part of this city, it appears. And is this a literal city? Babylon is in ruins today. The city does not exist today where it was in Old Testament times. So is this referring here to a literal city? Is it referring to just the world system? And I think we could probably assume it could refer to both. Could be a literal city. But most definitely, Babylon, I think, in these two chapters, encompasses the world system of thought. And that regards religious, economic, political, social, and so on. It's a whole package that we see represented here by Babylon. Where did the idea of Babylon being a symbol of the world system originate? I'd like to read a few verses from Genesis 11, just to get our mind thinking about what is Babylon? What does it encompass? What is it? In Genesis 11, we have the account of the Tower of Babel, and I believe it's a beginning and the initiation or the initial part that we see. Genesis 11, 1-6 says this, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they will have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So what was the purpose of this tower that those in Babel wanted to build? It was pride. It was wanting to be equal with God. It was replacing God with essentially themselves, with human ideas, humanism. It was idolatry. It was self-proclaimed independence of God. It was the desire to be united as one people, to be part, I think, of a one-world system. Verse 4, it references, let us make a name. They were trying to make a name for themselves that they would be recognized, unless we be scattered abroad. They were looking for unity as one, which we continue to see building in Revelation about the world system. Tenney says this about Babylon, it is the seat of the civilization that expressed organized hostility towards God. So we see this mounting disdain for God happening in Genesis, and we see it mounting here at the end of Revelation. These same ideas have existed throughout history. We know that. We know there's always been the fight of the world system against God's kingdom. But we see the harlot or religion here working together with the beast. And seemingly, as we look at this with other kings, political figures, and world leaders, to come united together. These leaders have embraced the harlot. They've embraced religion as their means, and as their means to bring about unity, to bring about harmony, and to get buy-in from the world at the end of time. But we see the harlot here as the leader of this religious part of Babylon, trying to bring the whole world under one religion. And this religion is not about God. Rather, it's about self-gratification and pride. And her goal is universal religion and unity. She uses whatever means is necessary to achieve those goals. She desires to cause as many people to join her fornication as Revelation refers to it here in verse 2. Chapter 17, it talks about the fornication. That is idolatry. It's replacing something, replacing God, replacing him with something else or someone else. And success for Satan today and then will be elimination of anything to do with God. Removing God from society. Religion without God is the goal of the harlot here. Satan is using the world system even now to draw the church, I think we can all see that, towards a state of tolerance, towards a state of acceptance. And we see this passage, I think, as a warning against the world system today that we don't fall into that trap of compromise, that we don't fall into the trap of indifference. But in the end times, people think they are part of this great religious organization, this great unifying experience. And they'll be saved in some way by their allegiance to that, to the beast. That's where salvation will come from. And there most definitely will be a mix of religion, politics, economics, intertwined as we finish life on this earth as we see it here. Verses 7 and 8, we'll move on from this introduction, and I won't read all these verses, but verses 7 and 8, we see the world's fascination again with the beast. Talks about it was, is not, and yet is. So it was something that was alive or something that existed. At one point, it has gone away, but yet it's to come back again. And whether that's referring to the Antichrist himself, that he died and came back to life, whether that's referring to a world power, a world system, or world government that has passed, that will raise its head again, that could easily be. Verse 9 talks about seven mountains. I think this is probably a very debated verse. Many people would interpret it as seven hills, referring to the city of Rome. There's seven hills along the Tiber River, and that area is where the city of Rome exists. And so many people associate these seven mountains, seven hills, with the city of Rome. And of course, we know Rome involves the Pope, the Catholic Church. And again, I'm not saying that is part of this final system of what is taking place here, but it does seem logical. I just want to read a couple quotes in regards to the Catholic Church and what it has espoused. And it gets your mind wondering about how unity among all religious groups could happen. Pope John Paul, who died in 2005, addressed a group of Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and others. And he told the participants that their efforts were unleashing profound spiritual energies in the world and bringing about a new climate of peace. He also pledged that, quote, the Catholic Church intends to share in and promote such ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. So this was 20 years ago or thereabouts that he made these comments, that the Catholic Church would like to see an ecumenical, to see all religions come together. And there was a Buddhist monk who wrote an article for a newspaper following these comments and later was republished in the Catholic newspaper. And this is what he said. The unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, and approved by His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and compassion which both Buddha and Christ preach so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction and leading toward the light in which we all believe. So we see the idea of merging all religion together, and we have that idea of fornication, of idolatry happening here. Verses 10 and 11, it talks about seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Very likely the five that are fallen is referring to former world powers, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persian, Greece. The one that is, which would be referring to when John is writing, Rome was in control, was in power at the time. And then it seems there's an indication that there will be a world power that comes later, that we see leading these final events, although we do not see that name specifically. Again, many people feel that could be in tie with Rome. Verse 12, 10 horns, 10 kings. We don't know who those are. If you look at that in verse 12, it indicates that the beast has to be known before we know who these 10 horns and 10 kings are, at least before they're recognized here on this earth. Verse 13, it talks about this group, these group of the beast and these 10 kings, that they're a group of one mind. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. This one mind is not the furtherance of God's kingdom. Rather, it appears on the surface that these guys are trying to do good. They're trying to promote unity upon the earth, but in reality, their goal is fighting against God's kingdom. They're working with the Antichrist to raise up and fight against God, and we'll see that war taking place here in a little bit. But complete unity on the world stage, especially 10 leaders like this right now, we don't see that happening. But we see that merge happening with the harlot here, with bringing religion and bringing everything into a package in the end times. Deception and evil draw these people together. And evil has complete rule over their minds, over their desires at this point. Verse 14 talks about the alliance is, in a sense, they're proud. Because of the beast, they become proud. And it believes it is greater than God. It says they will make war with the Lamb. So they're going to bring a war against God, against Jesus. It believes they can usurp the power and authority of God here, the power and authority of the creator of the universe, and defeat him in a battle. And we'll see more of that here at the chapter 19. Verse 17 of chapter 17, for God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. We see God's sovereignty here being played out. God will use the necessary means to bring about his will. At this point, he's allowing evil man to function under the direction of Satan to bring about the end of the earth. And they will suffer consequences for those choices. But I think we have eight of the very important words, maybe not the most important, but very important words in Revelation are written here in this verse. Until the words of God shall be fulfilled. People often say that God won't, can't, shouldn't, wouldn't do some of these things in judgment to people. He's a God of love, but God has said this will happen. And I think that's why these words are important, that God's words will be fulfilled as we come to these end times. But at the end of this chapter, the kings and the people, and the harlot has been working to bring unity together with all these people. Yet we see the kings turning their back on so-called religion and destroying this harlot, killing her, getting rid of her, and they give their total allegiance to the beast, and to the Antichrist, to Satan. Satan's attempt at religion, at unity, will not bring peace. It may on the surface, and it may appear that way, but long term, Satan cannot bring unity. His world does not allow that. That is not what his kingdom is. Moving on to the first three verses of chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So we talk about the harlot being the religious portion of Babylon, of the world system. I think we see an economic portion here in chapter 18 being given as well. That this city of Babylon and the way in which they live gives us a clue into how all of religion and economy and politics tying together and what that did to the city of Babylon. It seems that this is the world center for all things related to money. It is the one place in the world where it doesn't seem that spending is a problem. We read verses 4 to 8, which come right after this, and it talks about to come out from among this. So we see that there's this life of luxury here in Babylon. And then we have the verses that I read at the beginning, to come out from this. And then it goes back again and starts talking about the people's response to this great city fallen. And we see what these people embraced and what made them function, what made them happy, and what made the world money. Those that have lived in and been a part of this city, it says they weep, they lament the destruction of the city. They have based their whole life upon it. That's where their salvation was. That's where they were getting fulfillment. They'd put their belief, their trust in the world system, and all of a sudden it's gone. Sorrow and crying and dismay are the results of putting our faith into something that will fail. So what can we learn about the people and the ways that this city was functioning? We can see here what mattered to them. We'll read verses 11 through 19 to get a picture. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of those things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." So we see a list of things here that mattered to these people that lived in this city. Apparently life was consumed with these things. Think about what is talked about here in this list, and then ask yourself if these things don't apply to us today. Money, clothing, beauty products, furniture, fancy houses, food, transportation. Especially note at the end of verse 13, it talks about the bodies and soul of men. And as I was studying, I came across someone who suggested that this would entail the human trafficking and sex trade that is going on, that is prevalent in our world. It's the bodies and souls of men. And I think that could apply here. So we see these things of luxury and wealth abounding in this passage. I think we would all recognize they're abounding today in our culture as well. But these things were of utmost importance to the people in this city as well as the people who were selling them. We see them recognizing that their lives apparently are basically for naught, because that is where they have found all their success, that is where they have found their income, is selling to this great city. We see that the world has functioned in one system. Bow to the beast or to the Antichrist, which is religion, be accepted by people politically and socially, and then you do those things in order to receive and buy goods, which is the economic package of this city. The whole world was devastated by the loss of what they thought was unity in the name of religion here. Now we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 19 and think about what was just read and the response of people, and then think about the scene that takes place here in chapter 19. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" We again see this scene of praise and worship taking place in heaven, and it's nearly a repeat of several scenes that we have seen in prior chapters. The word "alleluia" here is the word in Hebrew we would say "praise the Lord." And it's used four times in these verses. The heavenly assembly here is praising God for who he is and what he has done. And as much weeping and as wailing took place there in those verses I read out of chapter 18 when it talked about the goods and what they liked and the merchants and their response, we see an exact opposite response here. We see joy for the actions that God has carried out. He is praised because he is true and righteous, and he's carried out those judgments that he has said he will do. And then we see a call and a coming together. It's interesting, out of response of what the world thought was unity, we see in verses 6 to 9, we see Jesus bringing his followers together for what is true unity, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride, the church, has arrived in heaven for this great supper. In biblical times, a marriage process began often with the process of a group going to the bride's house that often started the process of the marriage. And then they would return back to the groom's house for the marriage feast. So we're simply, I think, a beautiful picture. We are simply waiting for Christ's return to the earth. As the bride, we're sitting here waiting for Christ to come to the bride's house to initiate this great feast. And when he comes back and he receives us back to heaven, he takes us back to the groom, to the heaven, to his kingdom, that we get to indulge in this marriage supper of the Lamb that is referenced here. It's also important to note the difference in attire, I think, between what Babylon, what the world system was. It was purple, it was scarlet, it was extravagant. And we see here specifically called out what Christ wanted to see from his people. It's important to note the clean and bright attire of the bride. These had remained pure. They had remained separate from the world and its systems, not just during the end times, but throughout history. The marriage supper here was the best banquet that anyone could attend. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are those in attendance." This is what Christ wants. He wants everyone to remain pure to spend that special time with him. And then we see a picture of Christ coming back to earth in verses 11 through 16. We see heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We see Christ coming as a victor here in his return to earth, seated upon a white horse, wearing a crown. And the last time that we saw Jesus on earth, he was wearing a crown of thorns upon the cross. But this time he comes back with a true crown of royalty. He comes back with a true crown of kingship. He has come back to rule the world at this time. His appearance is one of authority. It's one of power. It's one of might. And he has come to carry out judgment. He has come to carry out a portion of his character, and that is the eradication of sin. And the saints are with him here. It says that his army is with him. The saints are with him. Talks about them dressed in fine linen, again, clean and white. Jesus didn't need to bring the armies with him to win this battle. Let us not forget that. Christ can do that all on his own. He has the power, he has the authority, he has the might to do that. Rather, the armies of Christ come with him, I believe, to witness and to see his power and his judgment upon evil. We'll read the final few verses of chapter 19, starting at verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Apparently, this is the most one-sided battle that we will ever see in history take place. The beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather to make war against Christ. And we all look at that and we say, well, that's a foolish idea. Who are they thinking they are? Why would they try to fight God Almighty? Because sin and Satan are in direct contrast to God. These evil entities have no interest in God except to try to defeat him. The beast and the false prophet are captured and they're thrown into the lake of fire here for eternity, forever. The rest of the army is killed by Christ himself. It says a sword proceeds from his mouth. He has pronounced judgment upon sin. So what do we do with this today? What's our response to these chapters? We must grasp this morning that Babylon, we're going to say, use that word, that Babylon, the world's system, it will fail. It will receive judgment. Even if today it appears it's working for someone, there will be judgment upon that in the end. And the judgment is the same now. So sin now will be judged the same as it will be at the end. So the world system today, world system at the end of time will be judged in the same manner. So I asked the question, if the system is guaranteed to fail, why would we be part of it now? I'm again going to read verses 4 and 5 out of chapter 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God has called us out to be different and to be separate today. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do not touch what is unclean. The idea of not touching, it reminds me of the child who's told not to cross the line. We've all seen that, right? And they walk as close as they can to that line, trying not to step over. God is saying here, don't even get close to the line. Do not touch what is unclean. Stay away. Stay back from those things. Get away from the world, the things that are of the world system. They would like to ensnare you. 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John is saying that a foot in both camps here is not an option. It's impossible to have a foot in the world and a foot in God's kingdom. People try, but it doesn't work that way. So how do we come out and be holy? I'll leave you with this morning. How do we come out and be holy? We must remain true to Scripture, I believe, this morning. I think that is the only thing that we can claim as being the truth that we can ascribe to is what is taught to us in the Bible. God has given us His words for guidelines. He has given us His word to tell us what is pure and white and clean and what is profane and vile. Those in the presence of Christ had garments that were pure. They weren't stained with the world's dirt. It is only through Jesus that we have our garments cleansed. Let's not forget that this morning either. It's through Christ, through the gospel, that we are made pure. We receive our white garments from salvation, and it's nothing that we can do on our own. Yet we are called to come out then. If we have responded to that, we are to come out of the world and to remain pure and true to God and His Word. So this morning we have to decide, we have a response to the question or to the command, come out of her, my people. Let's walk away from the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have given us, a day to worship, a day to consider your word. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that are pure and clean and white, as we saw here in the scripture this morning, that we would come out from the world, from that system, that we would be separate, that we would follow you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the understanding of what we can and what we can grasp, knowing that you are the one that we look to for life and strength, that you are the one that we worship today. Just commit the rest of this day to you. Bless each one that has been here this morning. Take them home safely. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.